Hey everybody, this is Chris with the Come This Far podcast with Chris Taylor. This episode of the podcast is brought to you by Robinhood.com. I know you have sat back before and wanted to get involved in the stock market. You've wanted to buy stock in Amazon, Microsoft, Google, GM, Facebook, Nike, Visa, Sony, Uber, Walmart, PayPal, Disney, Coca-Cola, GE, Apple, all of these companies that seem to be all over the place, Netflix, all of these ones, man. But you don't know how to go about it. You don't work on Wall Street. Hell, you probably don't even have a college degree. Who cares? It's the 21st century. Don't pay a commission to these losers that'll charge you 15% just to push a button from some high rise in New York City. Go to Robinhood.com today. Set up an account. It's easy as 1, 2, 3. Robinhood.com is investing for everyone. It's the easiest place to learn as you go, learn as you grow. Commission-free investing, plus the tools you need to put your money in motion. Sign up and get your first stock for free. Yeah, certain limitations apply, but that's okay. Break free from commission fees. Like I said, make unlimited commission-free trades in stocks, ETFs, and options with Robinhood Financial. And guess what? As well as buy the hottest cryptocurrencies with Robinhood Crypto. But how much is a Bitcoin today? One Bitcoin is like $33,000 regular dollars. I know you don't have that, but that's okay. Robinhood has fractional shares. You can invest in thousands of stocks and cryptocurrencies with as little as $1. Invest any amount. Choose how much you want to invest, and they will convert from dollars to parts of a whole share. Amazon costs like $3,300 for one share. Don't have $3,300 laying around? Maybe you only have $33? Well, you'll get $33 worth of a $3,300 stock. It's called a fractional share. You can build a balanced portfolio this way. You can invest in a whole wide variety of companies, and you can customize your portfolio with pieces of different companies and funds to help reduce risk. You can also trade in real time. All trades placed during market hours are executed at that time, so you'll always know the share price. You can also keep tabs on your money. You can set up a customized news and notifications to stay on top of your assets as casually or as relentlessly as you like. Controlling the flow of info is up to you. You get to manage your portfolio. You have your portfolio in your pocket, in your smartphone. Everything you need to manage your assets is available in a single app, and you don't have to deal with any loser elitist on Wall Street that isn't any smarter than the person on the corner selling bagels, but because he has a college degree, he gets to charge you money to buy and sell stocks for you? That's nonsense. It's always been nonsense, but now it's the 21st century and you have Robinhood.com, proud supporters of the Come This Far podcast with Chris Taylor. Enjoy the episode. You know, some people think that I tell my story to get praise or to, you know, be on the news or be on shows like this. And you don't realize how difficult it is to become so vulnerable and to open your family up to that scrutiny. But I know how important it is, because when a news segment airs, I get hundreds and sometimes thousands of comments and messages and people who are suffering in silence, and they tell me how much inspiration they get. And so I don't want my struggles and everything that I've suffered to be in vain. Like, I really believe that God gives people struggles and trials to overcome them and then to be that hope and help to other people.
And a Safford City Council member is suspending his campaign for Congress.
A Safford City Councilman has suspended his campaign for Congress after suffering a heroin overdose.
His name is Chris Taylor. You may actually know the name very well. It's been very publicized here in the Arizona media and the Arizona press.
Chris Taylor was running for the Republican nomination to challenge Democrat Tom O'Halloran this November.
And tonight, Chris Taylor says he is seeking treatment for substance abuse.
We first met Chris Taylor in 2017 as we dug in on the opioid opioid problem plaguing the eastern Arizona city of Safford.
In a previous campaign ad, Taylor opened up about his struggles with opioid addiction after two tours in Afghanistan.
Taylor, a veteran who fought off addiction to open his own treatment center, was poised to be the success story for Safford. But he went backwards as old demons resurfaced last week. A relapse that resulted in an overdose. In a statement to suspend his congressional campaign, Taylor was very direct, saying, quote, "I'm not going to hide from this. I'm not ashamed of what happened. I wish to sincerely apologize to the amazing people who have supported me. It's a haunting reminder of a dark past that will always be looking over the shoulder of a bright future."
All right, everybody. Welcome, welcome, welcome to the Come This Far podcast with Chris Taylor. I'm your host, Chris Taylor. And today we are going to continue on in the special series titled 12 Steps to Complete Healing, my personal journey through each step of recovery. We've gone through the first four steps, and number four is definitely the hardest. Right after that and right up with it and coupled together, the reason that it's number five right after number four is because it goes hand in hand, and it is probably the most difficult part of that inventory process. Of course, I'm talking about in step four, we make a searching and fearless moral written inventory of each stage of our lives. And we dig deep and we find things that we've all maybe always told ourselves that, it wasn't that big of a deal. It was hard, but you know, that's just life. Let's just, you know, I'm just moving on. And we push down those things, lots of trauma, and trauma is a very misunderstood term. To suffer from trauma or post-traumatic stress. You think that maybe you have to be a combat soldier getting shot at and getting blown up and everybody dying around you, or you have to be a police officer that has involved in an officer-involved shooting, or you have to be a firefighter that pulls dead bodies out of burning vehicles and houses and or you have to just be a regular civilian that witnesses a horrific car accident where, you know, little kids die. That's what comes to mind when we think of post-traumatic stress or trauma. But in reality, our souls and our brains and our just human fallibility is frail. And loss at any level, a loss of a grandmother, a loss of a father, a loss of a friend, a loss of a sports career, even if it's just a high school career, you know, things that you've put your whole life into, and then suddenly it's over, you know, that's a loss, and you have grief, and you mourn, but in our society, we're told, no, that's weak. Push that down. Move on. That's life. Everybody has problems. Get over it. And that's the mentality that we have. And then years go by and things keep piling up and snowballing. And then we have addictions and we're involved in trying to self-medicate those. And then we feel guilty because it's like, what do I have to be depressed about? That person has it way worse than me. I've never seen anything like that. I've never suffered trauma. And we minimize, you know, the things that affect us. And we don't cope well, especially as Americans. We don't cope well with stress. We don't cope well with grief. We don't cope well with loss. We don't cope well with trauma. And that's because we have this stigma that surrounds therapy or mental health. We have movies that show people who suffer from depression or any kind of mental illness as an insane person escaping the asylum in a straitjacket with padded walls, right? That's our frame of reference. And likewise for post-traumatic stress, the depiction, the perception is that that's just combat soldiers, Vietnam veterans, loose cannons, they're coming home and they're just unloosed animals, uncaged animals. There's a movie that I was really looking forward to watching a couple years back because the main actor was somebody that I had come to really like his work. And I think the movie was called Thank You for Your Service. And my wife and I put it on, and within like 20 minutes, I was like, this is garbage. And we just couldn't get through it, couldn't watch it. Because it's just such a inaccurate depiction of what post-traumatic stress is. And who can have post-traumatic stress? We all have post-traumatic stress. And we all need to learn tools to traverse that stuff when life happens, because life does always happen. That's one thing you can count on, that regardless of your circumstances, life is going to throw horrific, hard, difficult things at you. And why is it considered weak to fortify yourself and to lay a foundation, strong foundation, that when those things come, you know how to cope with them? So that's all therapy is. That's all mental health. That's all mental health professionals do. Yeah, there are some seriously mentally ill people that are schizophrenics, that are off their medication, the stuff that horror movies are made of. Okay, yes, that happens. But that's not anywhere close representative of the people that I know that have found themselves in situations where they need to seek some sort of mental help, mental health. And the big word that we are all afraid of is the V word. Vulnerable. Vulnerability. It's hard. It's hard to become vulnerable. In step one and two, when you're on your knees with no hope, and you finally reach that point where you just plead to God, I need your help. I can't do this. Here is my will. Surrender it all. That glimmer of hope comes in, but you feel so vulnerable. And though you may have that personal relationship with God developing, you don't want to let anybody in. And that's why step four was so hard, because you have to do your written, moral, searching, fearless inventory with somebody who's competent. I recommend a professional therapist to help you break down those stages of your life, to show you where you are minimizing, where you are overreacting, where you are taking on too much accountability for different things, and where you are glossing over things that you may have pushed way down, right? But someone who's really understands the 12 steps and who's done them and who's done a rigorous step four and five, those people that you'll find in recovery communities are very good as well. You don't have to go pay money or your insurance to get a therapist. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is step four doesn't work if you just do it by yourself in isolation. And that's because in step five, like I said, hand in hand with step four, is basically it should be step 4-5, like together. Step 4.5, right? It's just basically one step. Step five is categorized by confession. Admit to yourself, to your Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, or to you non-Christians, to your higher power. Like I said, it doesn't have to be the Christian God. To proper priesthood authorities, if you're involved in a church. And to another person, the exact nature of your wrongs. So you admit to yourself, you confess. Your step four is you're diving deep into all of your things, not just to process traumatic events, not just to heal from things that have happened and things that you've experienced and gone through, but also to identify those things that you need to seek forgiveness for. In addiction, we are very dishonest. We are very selfish. We are very hurtful to others. Usually those closest to us are family members, but often, you know, those other people around us in our communities, in our jobs, and our past relationships, whatever. That is where you identify things that you need to repent for to God, but also that you need to seek forgiveness from other people to repair damage, to restore trust and relationships. If there is a solid friendship there with somebody or a relationship, sometimes it's best just to cut ties, you know, with people, especially if they're in active addiction. You don't want to go back around them to say sorry and all this stuff when they're out there running around. You know, that's not healthy. That's another reason why you need somebody that you trust that's there to guide you through step four and five. A common characteristic of many who have suffered from addiction is a sense of isolation. Even in a crowd or while engaged in activities where others might feel a sense of connectedness, we felt like we didn't fit in. As we came to recovery meetings, we began to emerge from the emotional isolation in which addiction thrived. Those dark rooms, those late nights, those sleepless nights of you alone with your thoughts and your regrets and all of that. At first, many of us just sat and listened, but eventually we felt safe enough to speak and share. Still, we kept many things to ourselves. Shameful things, embarrassing things, heartbreaking things, things that made us feel vulnerable. We did honest and thorough inventories in step four, but that was a private experience. We were still left alone with the shame of the past. Not until we took step five were we able to throw off the shackles of our isolating secrets and gain some perspective on ourselves and the past. Confession began a process of disclosure where we shared expressions of remorse with friends, family, and others. It was a part of an ongoing effort to repair and reestablish broken relationships. Confession also involves seeking forgiveness from the Lord through prayer and through any necessary priesthood channels. This is for those religious people listening to this. We found it best to take step five as soon as possible after completing step four, postponing it. And trust me, I'm a procrastinator, especially on things that are hard. Don't do that. Don't put all that work in on step four and do a rigorous and searching and fearless moral written inventory, and then stop and procrastinate and withdraw and isolate. That's not good. Step five needs to be done right away. like together. That's why I said it's step 4-5, step 4.5. It's all one step. Do it together. Postponing it would have been like acknowledging an infected wound without cleansing it. Step 5 seemed overwhelming, but as we asked the Lord for help, or your higher power, He gave us courage and strength. After reviewing our inventories, we confessed anything that was illegal or a sin or a misdeed that would have prevented us from having full repentance. This disclosure to proper priesthood authority was an essential part of recovery and healing. We also selected another trusted person to whom we could disclose the exact nature of our wrongs. We tried to select someone who had gone through steps 4 and 5 and who was well grounded in the gospel. We began the meeting with prayer to invite the Spirit, and then we read our inventories aloud. The individuals who listened to our inventories often helped us see lingering areas of self-deception. They helped us put our lives into perspective and avoid exaggerating or minimizing our accountability. That is where it's very important, because you have blind spots about yourself. I guarantee it. Is open and honest and accountable and as transparent that you may be, there are things about you that you can't see that only other people can see. And I'm not talking about those people who just see the outside looking in, that think they know you or think they know your situation. No, I'm talking about your closest confidants, your family, your closest friends. They can help you identify those areas where you may not see or you may be blind to. And also where you are minimizing and also where you are exaggerating. In my case, I tend to put too much responsibility on my shoulders and accountability for things in my life that in reality were exaggerated or unrealistic burdens to be placed on myself. And so, that was helpful to have somebody to say, no, you know, you're not responsible for that. Or, you know, you're just being too hard on yourself. You know, you're not responsible. And then other parts where it's like, you know, you probably deserve some more accountability here. Not to beat up on yourself, but to just take full responsibility and be open and honest. That's what it's about. Writing our inventories was like recording hundreds of separate scenes from our lives. A good step 4, that's what it's like. You are analyzing and conducting an autopsy of every stage of your life, and you want to spend a lot of time, days, weeks on those stages. You know, your childhood. A lot of people break it down from like school. You know, like elementary school, junior high school, college years, or around that time, your early 20s. Your 30s, you know, whatever. You want to break it down by five, you know, periods of 5 years or so, and spend lots of time, days or weeks, on that 5-year period, and just don't miss anything. That's what a rigorous and that's what a correctly done step 4 will do. And it is like recording hundreds of separate scenes. And that's why it's important that it has to be written. Because you can think about stuff and then you go to sleep, and then the next day you know it just gets lost. So you have to write this stuff. It's why it's a written inventory. So then you can go back and say, when you're looking at it and when you're doing step 5, you have all that out, you can read it. It was helpful for me to do it in a narrative form because I enjoy creative writing. I enjoy writing narratives, personal narratives. And so it was helpful for me to brainstorm all those stages, spend lots of time on that, those 5-year periods, and then craft it into one narrative. So then, you know, not to be entertaining, but you don't want your people who are listening to it to to kind of not be able to grasp a picture. You want to frame it in a way that it's like really telling your life story in a way that only you can do. And if you just have a bunch of jumbled things around and then you're trying to read it and you're nervous and it's hard and then it just doesn't seem like you can't really put your finger on it and you can't get help, you can't get feedback because the person listening to it's just like lost, right? So that's why it's important to take time. You don't have to be a great writer, or don't worry about grammar or periods and apostrophes and all that. But you should be able to frame it in a beginning, a middle, an end, something like that, where it's, loosely, at least loosely put together like a narrative. It's just helpful. Hands are dry. I keep licking them, and that's not good. It's a pandemic. I need lotion. Okay. It was like recording hundreds of separate scenes from our lives. In step five, we had a chance to see our lives unfold, scene after scene, in a flowing narrative. As we did, we began to recognize patterns of weaknesses that had influenced our choices. We started to understand our tendencies toward negative thoughts and emotions, self-will, fear, pride, self-pity, jealousy, self-righteousness, anger, resentment, unbridled passions, desires, and so on. These thoughts and emotions were truly the exact nature of our wrongs. In completing step five, we demonstrated before God, ourselves, and another witness our commitment to a new life based firmly on telling and living the truth. Although step five was one of the most difficult steps to take, we were encouraged by the counsel of President Spencer W. Kimball, who happens to be a Safford native, for those of you listening to this from my hometown. Repentance, he says, can never come until one has bared his soul and admitted his actions without excuses or rationalizations. Those persons who choose to meet the issue and transform their lives may find repentance the harder road at first, but they will find it infinitely more desirable as they taste of its fruits. We have experienced what President Kimball taught. Once we honestly and thoroughly completed step five, we were left with nothing to hide. We outwardly demonstrated our desire to give away all of our sins so that we could receive a greater knowledge of God's love and the love and support of many good people who rallied around us. One of the reasons that immediately following my high-profile overdose and relapse was that I finally could just put everything out in the open and not have to hide anything. I was suffering in silence, and it was killing me, because I've always been somebody who strives to be transparent and accountable and authentic, genuine person. And for that period of time, those weeks that I had relapsed preceding my overdose, I was anything but. And that's what was eating at my conscience so bad, so much. And so when that happened and then it all came out and I was just able to put out a raw and honest statement to the media, to my supporters, and then work on these steps and continue to work on them, it was hard. But now how liberating I feel, how free and healthy and you know, all the progress that I've made because of it. It's such a better road to go. And not only that, but when you're being as honest and open and transparent as I have tried to be, others can find hope in that and inspiration. And so it's therapeutic for me, but also I get feedback every day, every week from people. Private message me or run into me around town and say, thank you. You know, I haven't told anybody, but I'm struggling with this, and your honesty and openness and your sharing your experiences has helped me immensely. And that helps me. I wish I could say it was more of a, you know, a selfless thing, but it's more selfish in that it feels so liberating and free to be able to get on here or anywhere and just let out my heart and just pour it out. I don't keep anything inside. That's because after I worked a rigorously honest step 4 and 5, how great I felt. Repentance can never come until one has bared his soul and admitted his actions without excuses or rationalizations. Several weeks after my overdose, I felt the need to write a editorial for several reasons, but the most was because I was an elected official at the time. I had constituents. That deserved an explanation, that deserved more than what they had, the short statement that they had received from the media, and definitely more than the sensationalized, unnuanced police report. You know, police reports tend to always be black and white. They don't have, you know, and in today's age, you know, we like to consume things that are not complex, that aren't nuanced. We like to see things as good and evil and black and white. And that's just not the way it is. It's just not the way life is. Everything about life, every issue, everything is more nuanced and complex. And so in doing that, most people understood and were grateful for the context and the color provided. Some people said, oh, you know, you're just finding an excuse or rationalization. It's okay to provide context and color, to provide a narrative of where you were and what you were feeling during those times. Not to rationalize, not to excuse anything, but to provide more of a picture, a better picture of what, you know, was happening at the time that you did whatever you're talking about in step 4 and step 5. And for me, I had supporters that counted on me, that felt let down. And so I provided that context and that color. And that's okay. That's not an excuse. That's not a rationalization. Don't let people tell you that. Things are way more nuanced and way more complex and colorful than the black and white, good versus evil, box that we always try to put things in. Step 5 is Step 4 and 5. You can't gloss over it. You cannot go through the motions. You cannot say, well, I know what I've done. It's all up here. You have to do it correctly. And it took me many years to do that. But once I finally did, you know, it opens up possibilities and true healing that comes in step 6. And it can't come until you do those steps 4 and 5, those action steps, those hard, difficult steps. Once you do that, you get to step 6, which is a change of heart.